Well, good morning, Covenant. It is always a source of strengthening joy every Sunday to come and see my eternal family. And we have quite a few guests here, and we are grateful that God has brought you here this morning. If you would, while I'm getting set up, turn to the letter to the Galatians. We will be reading from chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Hear the word of God. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let's pray. Father, please attend the preaching of your word with power. Reprove, correct, confront, encourage, sanctify, and save for your glory and our joy. We ask this in your precious Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
So the title to our message, if I haven't mentioned it, is Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit of True Humanity. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not and never was an end in and of itself, but a means to an ultimate restorative and glorious end. Life, liberty, and true humanity are the God-ordained blessings that Jesus won for those who believe the gospel. These are the very things that humanity lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam broke God's law and he ate from the forbidden tree. Humanity died in that it lost its unhindered, happy communion with God. In the Bible, death means separation, not cessation of existence. There is always a continuing self-conscious existence of a person in both physical and spiritual death. And so we need to understand that the concept of life in the Bible is primarily determined by its quality or kind, not quantity. Now, we may be blessed with the friendship and fellowship of many people, and these relationships may bring us much joy. But there are other relationships which are especially precious to us because they greatly enrich our lives and they fill us with happiness. This could be a lifelong friend who sticks closer than a sibling or a husband and a wife in a blessed marriage. But no relationship can compare in blessedness, happiness, and joy than a relationship with the eternal living God, especially when sin is completely absent. The gift of eternal life in the Bible is not primarily about the perpetuity of life, but of the quality of life that is unparalleled. In spite of his poverty and hardships, nobody lived a more blessed life than Jesus, because having no sin, he had unhindered, perfect fellowship with his Father. Jesus had life in a way that no other human being has ever had since Adam in his pre-fall state. Adam and Eve experienced a relationship of unparalleled joy and happiness with God in the Garden of Eden prior to their sin. Being kicked out of the garden manifested the reality that Adam and Eve and humanity with them were no longer in blessed fellowship with God. Humanity no longer had true life. Humanity also lost its core liberty. Now, liberty means having the power or scope to do as one pleases. Now, obviously, we haven't lost all of our liberty. We still choose to do as we please according to our desires. Right, we choose what we want to eat, we choose which movie we do or do not want to watch, we choose who we are to marry. The heart of man, or you could say the very core of his being, lost its desire to love God supremely, and from that no longer received joy or satisfaction in obeying Him. And it's not that man still has a love for God, but in a diminished state. This is a complete loss of both desire and ability to love God and obey Him for God's own sake. Adam's sin corrupted his nature and all of humanity with it, and that corruption enslaved man in a state of enmity against God. Mankind was no longer free to love God from a willing heart. Now, the reason I call it our core liberty is because it is the very basis for our existence. We were created to glorify God, which is done by reflecting God according to our image-bearing capacity. God is glorious, and so the best way to manifest His glory is to mimic Him. Now, as image bearers, we are especially and specifically equipped to carry out this privileged task. We mimic God according to our image-bearing capacity by loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. You could call it a love-driven righteousness that reflects the glorious nature of God. Now, what that means is this liberty is the basis for our identity as human beings. Reflecting God by loving Him and our fellow man is what defines our humanity. The result then of losing life and liberty is the loss of our true humanity. When Adam sinned, our image-bearing nature was severely damaged, and thereby our humanity with it. Sin is the very opposite of God's holy nature, and so as an image-bearer, it is completely against our humanity. Humanity in its current state minimally reflects or operates according to its original state. Think of it this way. A Lamborghini that has been in a severe car wreck and is no longer able to even be driven, much less go over 200 miles an hour, is still a Lamborghini. But does that wrecked Lamborghini still represent and operate in a way that defines what it means to be a Lamborghini? Absolutely not. When you think of a Lamborghini, you think of a world-class sports car of the highest caliber. Its wrecked state undermines everything it was designed and created to be. Likewise, our humanity is wrecked. Mankind has lost the full image of God that it once had, and thereby the fullness of our humanity. Folks, listen, when we sin, we violate our humanity. To sin is to behave less than human. We don't represent God physically. God is a pure spirit and does not have a body. Now, as image bearers, we are both physical and spiritual creatures, but the spiritual takes priority because we image God who is spirit. We were created to reflect God according to our moral, ethical, and intellectual capacity, which is carried out in how we live our life. So if sin is contrary to who God is, then it is most definitely contrary to who we are as His image bearers. If you want to know why so much of our nation, from the government all the way down to the citizenry, has embraced lunacy and inhumane depravity, it is because they don't know what it means to be human. To be human is to be like Yahweh, the Lord. Now, if you are a Christian, then in Christ, your humanity is fully restored covenantally, But practically, we are still not as human as we can be. Real Christians, unfortunately, still sin. Now, some of you might be asking, David, what do these verses have to do with what you're saying? Paul isn't talking about man being made in the image of God. He's talking about the gospel and how Christians are supposed to respond to it. Well, folks, the gospel and our response to it has everything to do with what it means to be an image bearer of God. Remember, the gospel is not an end, but a means, or the way that God has ordained to restore humanity to its fullness. That is what it means to be sanctified. To be sanctified is to be like God, which is what it means to be human. And I pray this will become more clear to us as we proceed. Now, in these verses, we are going to get a glimpse of the glory of the gospel, because it is the gospel that remedies these three maladies. Now, the Apostle Paul has spent the entire letter up until this point locating, defining, distinguishing, and defending the true gospel. As I mentioned in a previous sermon, he is now transitioning to the purpose or the intent of the gospel. Now, folks, we are not leaving the gospel behind. God forbid. We are going to look at the beauty that the gospel now planted within us will produce. Remember, there is a qualitative difference in your life now that you are in covenant fellowship with God. That is, if you are a Christian. Now, we're going to look at these verses through three main headings: gospel freedom, gospel fruit, and gospel warnings. And I pray that God will be pleased to bless us and sanctify us as we go along. So let's look at this first heading, gospel freedom. Now, the first thing Paul says in verse 13 is, "You were called to freedom, brothers." And what does Paul mean, we were called to freedom? Well, what that means is we are now called to live like people who have both true liberty and life. Paul here is addressing brothers. That term brothers includes both men and women who have turned from sin and turned to Jesus in saving faith. That means that they have been raised from death to life in Christ. In your union with the resurrected Christ, if the garden still stood, you could walk right past the cherubim guarding the entrance to the garden with the flaming sword and into the very presence of God in the garden. We are in covenant fellowship with God forever, so we have life forever, which means we are free from death forever. Now, Jesus made this clear in John 11, 25 and 26 when he told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Praise God. So this is one side of our gospel freedom. It frees us forever from the penalty of sin, which is death, and grants us life everlasting. The other side of gospel freedom is being freed from our state of enmity against God. Being freed from the bondage of sin, we now have our core liberty back. It is the liberty or power to obey God uncoerced because you love Him. You love Him, and you express that love by doing what is right in His sight, and doing what is right in His sight is pleasing to you. 1 John 5:3 puts it best. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Well, I want to make sure that we understand what is meant by not burdensome. 1 Peter 2:11 says that we wage war against sin for the glory of God. Now, waging war does not sound like something that is without burden. The word war is used because of how fiercely our remaining sinful desires will fight to regain our highest affections. Remaining sin is not an annoyance, it is an unrelenting enemy that hates us. However, we need to understand that though the fighting itself may be a hardship, the reason for the fighting is anything but a burden. Those who go off to war to defend those they love are heavily burdened by the fighting itself, but it is the great love that they have for those they are defending that gives them the strength and perseverance to keep fighting. Parents will work in a difficult and unsatisfying job for almost their entire life because they love their family. The saints fight sin for their entire life, winning and losing battles along the way because they love God. It is the love they have for Him that motivates them for the fight. The commandments of God express the holy nature of God. And so when we deny sin and obey the commandments of God, it is a source of satisfaction and joy to our souls. Our love for God is what activates the power of the Holy Spirit to empower us to deny sin and do what is right by the God who loves us. And when you grow weary and tired of the fight, and we do, remember that your great God and King loved you so dearly that though He had the power and the authority to remove Himself from all the agony and misery of the cross instead, because He loved you so much, stayed on that cross to defeat sin and death on your behalf. Amen, brother. And this is even more reason to rejoice that we have been granted this liberty, so that in some small way, though imperfectly, we can sincerely reciprocate love back to God because of the unparalleled love He has shown us. As it says in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. And so, folks, listen, when Paul says we were called to freedom, in essence, he is saying we were called to love. All right, and this leads us into our next heading, gospel fruit. The inevitable fruit of gospel freedom is the pursuit of true humanity in our love for God. Now, verse 13 goes on to tell us that we are not to use this freedom from sin's power to pursue sinful passions, but instead serve one another through love. And then in verse 14, we are told how that is done. And so what Paul is doing is he is teaching us what the proper use of this restored liberty or freedom looks like. Now, before we proceed, I want us to quickly notice the obvious reality of the corporate nature of the Christian faith. Now, this is important for us to understand, so that we can properly apply God's instruction to us in these verses. Paul says we are to serve one another. Now, serving one another is not a suggestion, but a good command from our loving Father. This command to serve one another is not fulfilled just by us opening the door for an old lady when we're at the store or giving money to a local food bank. Those are good things, and they are a form of serving, but those two things don't fulfill God's expectation of serving others. Serving others requires us to get involved in the lives of others to a certain degree, and that requires sacrifice. A sacrifice of time, money, resources, personal comfort, etc. All right, and as we will see, this is directly tied to what we are told in verse 14. Now, folks, look, serving others does not mean we neglect our own lives to such a degree that our own starts to fall apart or suffer damage. If your brother or sister has no food, that doesn't mean that you give them all the food that you have and now your family has none. We have to have wisdom from the Word of God to do this properly. However, listen, folks, if we serve others, then we ourselves will be served, and many times that is what keeps our own lives from falling apart. Now, this concept of serving others within the body of believers completely undermines the popular American belief that you can be a faithful Christian without being an active member in a church. Being a rogue Christian is a self-contradictory concept. A rogue Christian is no Christian. 1 Corinthians 12:27 clearly teaches that the church is the body of Christ. It says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." The word "you" in that verse is in the plural. So folks, look, you can say it's just me and Jesus all day long, but you can't have Jesus without all of his people, which is the church. Amen. And what this also teaches us is that this command to serve one another is primarily carried out within the local church and not the unbelieving community. Right? This is very important for us to understand. Now, do not misunderstand what I am saying here. By no means am I saying we should not serve our community out of love for our fellow man, whether they are believers or not. We are to do good to our fellow man, regardless of what their beliefs are. I mean, folks, look, St. Jude's Hospital, to my knowledge, is not an overt gospel-proclaiming organization. But I thank God for St. Jude. I do. And if you're able to donate money to them, I highly encourage you to do so. If you want to go into the public school system and you want to volunteer your time somewhere for the benefit of those children, do it. Do it. But like everything in the Christian life, we must have the wisdom to prioritize our time and resources to best glorify God. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity," there's the qualifier, "let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Our resources as human beings are limited. I'm not telling any of you anything you don't already know. And so we are to prioritize our brothers and sisters in Christ over the community. And Galatians 6:10 makes that very clear. But folks, look, the reality is that the best way to serve the community that we are found in, right, through love, is to make Jesus Christ known to your community. Life, liberty, and true humanity cannot be found anywhere else but in Jesus Christ. I don't care what the culture says. I don't. This is what God says. Now, we can and ought to be individual lights in our community. We should. But folks, look, we shine the brightest when we show the community in which we are found how to serve others in love as a body of believers. A local church that does this well is a gospel beacon to the community that God has placed them in. Amen. And this is what Jesus taught in John 13:35. Look, he says, "By this, all people," right, not just believers, "all people will know, not guess, will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, it is obvious at this point that Paul is not just teaching us to serve one another. He says, through love, we are to serve one another. And then in verse 14, he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so love here plays two roles in the act of serving others. It's not only the reason behind serving others, it is the way we are to serve others. It is through acts of love. Folks, the Christian faith is literally a religion, and it is a religion. But it is a religion of love. Amen. Scripture itself tells us that God himself is love. 1 John 4:8 says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, most people, whether they are Christians or not, don't have a problem with this idea of love. Right? After all, who can argue against love? No matter what the cause, the ism, the letter, the identity, the community, the movement, what we constantly hear and see in our society is it's all about love. We love the, you know, fill in the blank, pick your letter from the alphabet community. All right, now, before we proceed, I want to help us better understand this, I want to put forth a syllogism. Okay, syllogism is just a fancy term for forming a conclusion from a logical process of deductive reasoning. All right, we are dealing with the fruit of our gospel freedom, which is the pursuit of true humanity. So here it is. We have stated that to be human is to be like God. We have also stated that God is love. We can then conclude that to be like God is to love. Therefore, to pursue true humanity is to love like God loves. Now, that seems pretty simple, right? No explanation necessary. But I think we all know that an explanation actually is necessary. Love has to be defined. But by who? By the God who is himself love. And that is exactly what God does in verse 14. Verse 14 tells us that according to God, love is defined by the law of God. If you want to love your neighbor as yourself, you must obey God's law. Folks, listen, in the Bible, law and love are synonymous concepts. Now, here is where we lose everybody, or at least almost everybody outside of the Christian faith who says they are all about love. They are all about their own definition of love. They are a God unto themselves, and so they define what it means to love others. They tell us if a man loves another man, then it is unloving to keep them from getting married. To them, the law of God is a law of hate. And so they run from God's law and thereby run from humanity and toward depravity. For the Christian, however, we look to the law of God to know what true love is and what it really means to be human. For the Christian, as we sang earlier, the law of God is a delight. Regarding God's law, Psalm 19:10 says, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." Now, what this clearly teaches us is that the Christian faith, even under the new covenant, is not devoid of the law of God. Folks, listen, and now bear with me, okay? Put your stones away, but you know, let me finish what I'm going to say here, okay? The Christian life is not just the gospel, but it is the gospel and the law. Now, we are saved, hear me out on this, right? Don't stone me. Hear me out on this. We are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ and only the gospel. The law of God condemns sinners. But repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ saves them completely. I mean, that's what Paul's been arguing in the letter to the Galatians. But as we have stated above, through the gospel, we receive freedom from the penalty and power of sin so that we can now love God and our fellow man. And Paul has clearly stated here, love is fulfilled in obeying the law of God. Now, we might ask, well, what commandments of God is Paul referring to here? Folks, Paul is not referencing all the laws of the Mosaic Covenant, but he is referring to all the moral laws of God that are grounded in the very nature of God. Right? And these moral laws are summarized in the glorious Ten Commandments. Now, Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, love toward God is a reference to the first four commandments, and love toward your neighbor is defined by the remaining six. Right? These are also called the two tables of the law. The first table pertains specifically to God, and the second to our fellow man. Now, you might be asking, why did Paul only reference the second table and not the entire Ten Commandments? Because he says the whole law was fulfilled in reference to only the second table. I believe the reason Paul only cites the second table is because of the context of these verses. Paul is specifically dealing with how believers are to serve one another through love, and the way we serve one another is found in the second table of the law. Folks, by no means is Paul teaching that the first table no longer has any bearing on the believer under the new covenant. We have already referenced 1 John 5:3, which clearly teaches that we are to love God, and we demonstrate that love by obeying his commandments. This would obviously include the first table of the law, and I want to demonstrate this. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus taught us that the greatest commandment was to obey the first table of the law. And in the very last verse of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said that all the nations, the whole world, all the nations were to observe all that he had taught and commanded. In addition to that, to obey the second table is a means of fulfilling the first table. Listen to 1 John 4:20-21. It says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." And so you can't obey the first table without obeying the second, and you can't obey the second without obeying the first. Now, we don't have time to extensively define all the laws that are in the second table, right? We will attempt to do that to a certain degree in a later sermon where Paul lays out specifically the fruit of the Spirit. However, I would like for us to look at just a few to help us understand what it means to love each other as far as God is concerned. Now, folks, look, love for one another should not be empty or devoid of all emotion. All right, robots. Robots can externally obey some of the commandments, but robots cannot love anything or anyone. The problem, however, is that we are still not perfected. And so the joy that God has, and he does, the joy that God has in always doing what is right and just isn't always found in our own hearts when obeying the law of God. And because of this, this is very important, because of this, we cannot rely on how we feel about others emotionally as the impetus for serving one another in love. Whether we feel like it or not, out of our love for God, we are to serve one another. And what we will find is that as we do right by one another, as we serve one another, especially in the community of the church, we will start to develop real affection for one another. Now, if you love your fellow man, and especially your brother or sister in Christ, you will not lie to them. That is the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Now, there are various reasons why we might lie to someone, but typically when we lie, the intent is to deceive, hence the lie, right? When you deceive someone, you intend to benefit yourself, even if it is to the detriment to the one you have lied to. That is not an act of love toward your fellow man. Now, that commandment is in the negative form. Right, it tells us what we are not to do, But there is a positive implication to negative commands. You shall not lie is to say you shall always speak the truth. If you love your fellow man or your brother or sister in the Lord, you will only speak truth to them. God is holy and infinitely righteous, and so he cannot lie, but always speaks the truth. And this is a great example of how being like God is to be loving, which again, as we have stated, is what it means to be human. Now, another example would be stealing. That is the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Taking what rightfully belongs to another is an act of hate, not love. How can you steal something from another person and then say, oh, I treat others the way I want to be treated? You want other people to steal from you? You want other people to lie to you and deceive you? Or what about an American favorite? Adultery. Who in their right mind would say it is an act of love for a husband to cheat on his wife with another woman or a wife with another man? Not to mention a husband who sleeps with another married woman sins not only against his wife, but the husband of the adulterous woman. Again, God is always faithful in every covenant he has ever made with man. And so for us to be faithful in the covenant of marriage is to mimic God. To mimic God in covenant faithfulness is to fulfill the law of love, which is to fulfill our humanity. Now, at this point, I want to revisit our previous syllogism, and I want to add to it just slightly. Again, we have stated that to be human is to be like God. We have also stated that God is love. We can then conclude that to be like God is to love. Now, here's the addition. God defines love in his law. Therefore, to pursue true humanity, we must pursue obeying the law of God. Romans 13:10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Again, the synonymous nature of law and love in the Bible is blatant. Now, thankfully for us, God didn't just give us his law in letter form. He put flesh on it. God did that in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:26 declares the impeccable, sinless purity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the epitome of true humanity because he loved God and his fellow man perfectly because he fulfilled the law perfectly. And so if you want to be like God and pursue true humanity, it's really simple. Be like Jesus. And so gospel fruit, which is the result of gospel freedom, is to pursue Christ-likeness in our life. Now, our final heading is gospel warnings. Verse 15 says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, the first thing that I want us to pick up from this warning is that it's being spoken to Christians, not unbelievers. This is a letter to the Christian assemblies in Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. The second thing that I want us to look at is the severity of the language. Paul does not say, if you fuss with one another, watch out that you don't disrupt your fellowship. He uses the word bite, devour, and consume. Now, those words sound like what Satan desires to do to Christians, not what Christians do to other Christians. Unfortunately, this is what real believers have the potential to do to other believers. In Numbers 12, we read about the jealousy of Aaron and Miriam against their brother Moses. In verse 2, Aaron and Miriam say, this is out of jealousy, has Yahweh indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Now folks, Aaron is the high priest of Israel, and Miriam is a prophetess. These are sanctified believers among the congregation of Israel. And up until this point, the Bible does not communicate the idea that Moses, Aaron, and Miriam were normally at enmity with one another. All right, I think it's very safe to view them as Jewish siblings who had a genuine love for one another, especially if they were together often, which it seems to be the case. And this love is expressed by Moses in verse 13 when he pleads. And if you go and read that text, I mean, you can tell he is pleading with God, pleading with him to heal Miriam from the leprosy God has given her as a punishment. Now, folks, look, God is not callous and he is not frivolous. The judgment of leprosy reveals the level of jealousy and bitterness that Miriam had developed toward her brother who loved her dearly. Aaron and Miriam, in their bitterness and jealousy toward Moses, also criticized his wife as well because she was a Cushite woman. Now, folks, if God didn't have a problem with Moses' wife being a Cushite, then Aaron and Miriam shouldn't have either. But look at the example here for us. Folks, look, when we start to develop jealousy or bitterness toward another person, believer or unbeliever, what happens? Does it shrink? No. Typically, it expands, and what do? We look for more and more reasons to criticize them and tear them down. What do? We bite and devour them within our hearts, and then we start to consume them in how we treat them. And this is what we see with Aaron and Miriam toward Moses. Now, this is just one example of how Christians can potentially treat other Christians. Obviously, you know, all people. All right, there are unfortunately other ways that we can devour and consume one another and treat each other less than human. The point is, if we are going to love one another, as we are commanded to do in verse 14, we need to be aware of our potential to be hateful to one another. Why? So we can kill. And that's the word, kill that hate as soon as we see it rise up within us. Now, here's a question you might have. How is it that redeemed sinners who have true life and liberty can still act as if they are dead and enslaved? How's that possible? Paul gave us a clue in verse 13. He says, we are not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Sin can no longer, if you're a Christian, sin can no longer sit on the throne of our hearts and rule over us as it once did. But until we are glorified, perfected, its presence remains in our hearts. Now, if you're a Christian, you know that. Think of it this way. Sin used to have the place of highest rank in our hearts before we were saved. But once Christ came in to rule in our hearts, sin was demoted from its previous place of rank and authority to a lesser position of influence. Now, that remaining sin fights to regain its previous position of rank and authority. And sometimes, even as Christians, sometimes we grant it authority over us that it no longer possesses. Now, we do this when we look to something or someone other than God to provide for us what only God can provide. Listen to James 4, 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Sound familiar? You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, our dear brother Austin will explain these verses in greater detail for us in the future. But in summary, what we see here is we give our passions and our desires, even ones that are legitimate, not just the sinful ones, even legitimate ones, a place in our life that only belongs to God. To put it simply, it is the sin of idolatry. And that is why in verse 4 of James 4, right, the very next verse, it calls Christians who do these things adulterers. idolatry is spiritual adultery. Now, folks, here's some good news, really good news. Jesus is a jealous God who loves his people, and he will not share you with another. He certainly won't share us with sin. We were bought with his very life, and so we will either, by the power of the Holy Spirit, fight off sin's advance in our hearts, or Jesus will do it for us with discipline, which is unpleasant, and he will bring us to repentance. Now let me give a few more applications and we'll be done. The first thing I want to do is ask a question. Do you have gospel freedom? Have you turned from sin and turned to Jesus Christ in saving faith so that you have the life and the liberty that we've been discussing? Are you in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, walking in love toward him, pursuing true humanity reflected in God's law? If not, Jesus offers himself to you today. Forsake sin, which makes promises it cannot keep, and take Christ by faith, in which the promise of everlasting life and the forgiveness of all sin is guaranteed. Now, if your answer to that question is yes, I do have gospel freedom. I do have life and liberty in Christ. And I am growing in righteousness according to God's law, then it's very simple. Stay the course. Romans 12, 9 and 10 says, let love be genuine. Abhor, it's a strong word, abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Christianity is not a stale, empty religion, folks. Amen. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That is a high calling. Next, heed Paul's warning that even though we are Christians, we still have the potential to sin greatly against each other and the Lord. All right, now, what should our response be to this? Knowing this, right, ought to keep every Christian from being self-righteous and overconfident and keep us utterly dependent on the Lord to sanctify us. We must cling to him our entire life. Amen. And we have to remember that as Christians, we can bring a reproach upon the name of God if we fail to live up to this freedom that we have in Christ. Now, I've got some more good news. Even if we do sin greatly, we still have an advocate who loves us, who will plead the blood he has shed, and that blood keeps us in God's covenant of unchanging love. In Christ, we have all confidence that God will restore and perfect our humanity. Let's pray. Father, in you we live and move and have our being. Call the lost to freedom in Christ and sanctify your people in his image. It is in Jesus' name that we ask and pray. Amen.